you have a Bible, turn with me to James chapter 2, end of the Old or end of the New Testament. And by the way, I don't know that I introduced myself. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors of South Harbor Church, and I am really grateful that you have chosen today to be here. I think this one was kind of fun putting together, so I'm hoping it comes out in the same way that it felt like coming together. We're going to be in James chapter 2 and actually mostly James chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we began a new teaching series that we called Taking Steps. We were looking through the book of James, which is this 2,000-year-old letter from a pastor to a church. And the church that he has been pastoring, the letter actually kicks off. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So he's writing what you have in your hands or on your phones or laptops or what you're looking at on the screen is a 2,000-year-old letter from a pastor to a church who's faced some persecution and are now on the run. And the word James uses in the very next couple sentences is the word, he uses the word, I need you to persevere. Essentially, his concern is that they would get stuck. And he doesn't want them to get stuck. And so he says, okay, I need you to keep going. So we said, okay, in the halfway point of our Uncharted, season, in this halfway point of this 2-year prayer, giving, generosity, commitment, we were going to take some time and we're going to study the book of James together, of all things, this 2,000-year-old letter. That said, we will get to James at the end of the message. So one of the things those of you who ever want to be a preaching pastor, let me kind of clue in. So one of the things as I'm working on a message is often I'll have all of these pieces and I know they fit together and I know I have something I'm supposed to that's in me that I want to share, something that is moved me, stirred in me, something I've seen that I want everyone to see. And the hard part, the difficult part is taking the pieces and trying to figure out what's the right order for these pieces. Because it's like following a recipe. So those of you who cook or bake, if you do things in the wrong order, you can have all the right ingredients, but if you do them in the wrong order, it just kind of tastes off. You know what I'm talking about? Don't look at your spouse right now if that's happened recently. And so what I realized was I had the sermon, the natural way to begin a message is, okay, we're going to work through James and we'll start with James and I'll recap where we've been and then we'll kind of take some new ground. But what I've discovered was it just didn't taste right. Something was off in it. And so what I sensed was, and this actually came yesterday morning, I was like, actually, the reason this thing is off, I think James is supposed to be the conclusion to this today. So we'll get to James, but before we get to James, I want to talk a bit, I want to look at some words and talk a bit about James' brother, a guy by the name of Jesus. Yeah, that Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. The one he refers to at the beginning of the Lord and Savior Jesus, like his brother. Now it gets complicated. Same mom, different dads. James' dad is Joseph. Jesus' dad is God, right? So it's complicated. It's a whole story. It's a pretty famous story, actually. It's a pretty famous story. But we're going to look at some words of Jesus, James' brother. But not just his brother, the one he calls of all things. He refers to his brother as Lord and Savior. And so if your biological brother would declare that, then you must have seen something. But Jesus, in his most famous sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says these words. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So Jesus says, when you give, give in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Now, can we just name this? That, while inspiring, feels a bit impractical. Maybe you could even say impossible to do. To give in such a way. In fact, we would even say, and we even teach at times, do we not, that that's not wise. It's not a wise way. Most of us budget even our giving. We budget our giving. We want to make sure we're giving as much as we can or we're giving wisely. The book of 1 Timothy says that one of our first things is to take care of our family, support our family. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy, I think it's I didn't write it down. But he said, I think it's chapter 5, 8, I think. 5, verse, I could be wrong. But 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy that the one who does not support his family is like an infidel, is the King James language, which I find great. So we would say, okay, Jesus, give so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Is that even wise? Does that make any sense? Hold that question. Here's a second question. Totally different question. Second question. If I were to ask you, what is the most serious threat to Christianity, what would that be? What would you say? Maybe you would say, okay, the most serious threat to Christianity today is those new atheists. You know what I'm talking about? Hitchens, Dawkins, like the really outspoken, the new atheists. Maybe that's the greatest threat to Christianity. Others of you might say it's the growing secularization of our culture, of our churches even. Others might say it's heresy inside the church. That's the issue. That's the thing. That's the greatest danger right now in the church. Some might say that it's the pornographic nature of the culture we live in. Just a couple of generations ago we would never even think about showing something like this on TV. Now it's just like assumed and we just kind of absorb it. And maybe it's, okay, that's the biggest issue. Maybe you would say it's the apathy or the lethargy of the church. There's probably a lot of different answers. What is the greatest, most significant threat? I asked Facebook yesterday or 2 days ago, what do you think is the most significant threat? And I got some great responses, but what I realized as I was reading through the responses is, the question changes if you make it personal. So if you make it, instead of like, what do we sense is the greatest threat to the church? It's easy to kind of point a finger at something over there. But when you make it personal, like, what is the most significant threat to my faith? Like, it changes, at least it does for me. It changes the tone of the whole thing. And so while these other things that I mentioned, atheism, somebody said church and empire, like the marriage of politics and church and kind of how that's all played out. That came out on Facebook. So maybe you would say, okay, well, these are all important and can be threats. I would suggest that there is a bigger threat. And it's bigger precisely because we can't see it. Precisely because we even would find it to be normal. In fact, in some circles as a Christian culture, we would even celebrate this as what I consider to be the greatest threat, or one of the greatest threats at least. We can celebrate it as a virtue. These other things, while threats, we can at least name them. We can identify them. We can prepare for them. But this other one, I would say there's a more serious threat that gets disguised even as a virtue. Here's an analogy. Cue frog picture. Frog picture. So I'm told, I don't know if this is true, but I'm told that if you put a frog in a pan, turn up the heat on that pan, you can boil a frog alive. Now, I don't know if this is true. If you were to take a frog in boiling water and drop the frog in, the frog will jump out. But if you just slowly turn the heat up, I am told that you can boil a frog alive. Now, I have not tried this. I would suggest you not try it. It's really mean. So don't do it. But I'm told that that's how it works, because a frog, its body temperature will acclimate. As a reptile, it acclimates with the temperature of the water. And so if it's slow enough, slowly you can, without the frog even stirring, you can, boil a frog. This has an analogy that gets used quite often to describe us. People, by nature, you and I, are conformists. By nature, we tend to imitate each other. We tend to. Tend to dress kind of similar to each other in our culture. We tend to speak like each other in our culture. We tend to imitate each other. And so, and in many ways, this is really good. We learn to speak by imitating our parents. My daughter Lara now will watch as you, I'll do that, da, 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 and she'll follow it with her mouth, and she's watching me speak, and you can kind of see the little brain trying to figure it out. And that's really good. In many ways, it helps us empathize. Here's what we know, from neuroscientists, brain scientists, they refer to things such as mirror neurons, that if I were to start crying right now, just crying, without any reason necessarily, some of you will start crying. You don't even need to know why I'm crying. You don't even have to agree that why I'm crying makes any logical sense. But some of you, simply because a person on a stage is crying, you will start crying. Because we imitate each other. We mirror each other at like a subconscious level even. And that can be good. It can be good in terms of helping a child learn how to speak. It can be good to help us figure out how to empathize and all of that. It can be good. Here's the danger. Unless we are really, really, really intentional, we can find ourselves just adapting or acclimating to the culture around us, even as a culture around us moves in directions that are very un-Jesus-like. You follow the metaphor. We can, like a frog, find ourselves in the middle of a culture that as the heat gets turned up, we're just like, okay, this is just normal. This is just normal. Because we get so used to it, and so it just becomes normal for us. That, and if we were to be pulled out of the culture and then put back into the culture, we would jump out because we would say, okay, that's boiling water. I'm not sitting in that. But because we're just kind of here, it just kind of acclimates. We acclimate. We imitate. Here's what I would suggest is the most significant threat, the most serious threat to the Christian church right now, is I would suggest that we have been systematically influenced, even brainwashed, to embrace consumerism. Let that settle for a second. Consumerism is, I need more stuff. I need more things. I need more to be happy, to be content, to fit in, whatever it is. I need more stuff. I would suggest consumerism is the greatest threat precisely because it is so celebrated as a culture that it kind of just flies right under the radar. These other things you can see and you can point to and we can prepare for those. But this one, I have a friend who is a missionary in Uganda, Africa, and he'll take groups of Americans, and the Americans are always most afraid, he'll say, of going to, Jared can probably testify to this, they're most afraid of going to Africa and the extreme poverty that they're going to see in Africa. And he says, actually, what I discover is most Americans do just fine going to Africa and seeing the poverty. He goes, the thing that messes them up the most is coming home. Because when you come home and see just how people the rampant consumerism of the culture, of our culture, that's the thing, would you agree? Like, that's the thing that, like, it just ruins you, and you see a child on every dollar bill you're spending. That's the thing, he says, I've got to, like, work with Americans on that one. Because it's like you get pulled out of the bubbling water, and then you get put back in, and it's like this. Jesus, I would suggest this is the greatest threat. Jesus says at one point that you cannot serve, you cannot worship, would be a better word, both God and money. You cannot serve, or often that word's translated worship, both God and money. If you look, and this is in the same passage, so just a couple verses later from the left hand, right hand. A couple verses later, he says, you cannot serve or worship both God and money. And if you look in your Bible, most likely the word money is capitalized because Jesus sets up money as a rival God. It wants our worship, he says. And so I would suggest, and precisely, this is the greatest threat, precisely because it flies under our radar. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, I feel like that might be a stretch, Tim. There's a lot of bigger threats. There are a lot of big threats, but I think this might be a stretch. In fact, it's definitely not true for me. I'm really careful with my money. In fact, some of you are Dutch, and so like you're maybe too careful with your money or whatever. And so you're like, it's not me. Like consumerism has not been a temptation of mine. Like it's just not my issue. Like my spouse says I'm too cheap even. Okay. Let me show you a video to test the theory. Let me show you a video.
One of the biggest shopping days of the year. In fact, welcome to Black Friday. Tens of millions of Americans will be hitting the malls today, and the rush is already on this morning. Americans expected to spend about 11% more this year than they did last year.
That's good to hear. You're looking at a busy Best Buy. Shoppers door busting at these early hours. It's a scene playing out across America. Coming up, we're going to help you strategize with a look at some of the best deals out there on this Black Friday.
Yeah, we have some great...
Okay. Now, you know how this video ends, right? Like, you've seen these videos a lot. You know how it ends. There's gonna be some elbows being thrown. You kind of see a little bit. There is really normally sane people are gonna start doing insane things. Grandma's fighting over whatever the hot Tickle Me Elmo or whatever the toy is. You know, we know how the video goes. But my guess is there's a moment in the video that it flew right under your radar. You just witnessed it, and yet it didn't strike you. At least it didn't when I first saw this. Let me show you just a shortened clip of it again and see if you catch what I'm talking about.
It's already on this morning. Americans expected to spend about 11% more this year than they did last year.
That's good to hear.
Did you catch it? Let me do it one more time. Okay, now it's not what you're looking at. It's what you're listening to. So now it's a clue. Listen.
It's already on this morning. Americans expected to spend about 11% more this year than they did last year.
That's good to hear.
Well, that's good to hear. Is it? Is it? First time you watched it, you probably missed. It probably just flew right under the radar. If I would have said, you know, violence is up 11% in America this year, well, that's good to hear. Like, is it? Statistically, right now, what we know is since 1990, the average, let me make sure I get the numbers correct. Since 1990, the average family debt is three times what it was in 1990. Three times our debt has gone up. Well, that's good to hear. 11% more spending, though. That's good to hear. Since the average size of a home since 1974 has increased by a third. So homes are a little bit bigger than they used to be since 1974. And apparently that's still not enough space for most of us. The average American, now 1 out of 10 Americans owns or rents a storage unit. We have more storage units in our country now than there are Starbucks. There is a lot of square space. A 500% increase in storage units since 2010. Think about that. Since 2010, 9 years, we have 500% more people renting storage units. Well, that's good to hear. Is it? Is it? And it is a threat precisely because it flies under the radar. It flies under our radar. Now, can I have the house lights up a little bit? I can't. Okay, there you are. Okay. Now, where am I going with this? That's the question. What am I talking about? I tend to get worked up and I tend to go, I get me. I know me. Where am I going with this? Here's why I bring it. When I get excited, I get passionate. Because 2000 years ago, Jesus says, when you give so that your left hand and your right hand don't know what each other are doing. We hear that and we say, that is impractical, impossible, maybe not even wise. And yet, so when it comes to giving, impossible, impractical. And yet, when it comes to spending, and I'm looking at myself in the mirror on this one, when it comes to spending, isn't this how most of us act? Again, let's test the theory. I'm going to actually raise your hand, put you on the spot. Raise your hand if you've ever gone to the store to buy something and walked out of that store having bought something that you never intended to buy, but you saw it and you thought, so for instance, maybe you went in to get milk and you walk out with Snickers or soda. Every one of us, right? And if you didn't raise your hand, Target, Cabela's, whatever. Case in point, like many of us, most of us, like when it comes to spending, so we hear Jesus say, don't, and we think, well, come on, Jesus, like that seems impossible, impractical. Why would you put this high bar expectation on us? And yet when it comes to spending, most of us, all of us, we live exactly this way. Why is it? I would argue it has something to do with marketing. You following me so far? Now, I'm not a marketing expert. Some of you are. But I do have a active internet connection, so I can research some stuff. So I'm not a marketing expert. Here's how I think it plays out. Those of you who are marketing experts, you can correct me later. But here's how I think it plays out. What you will discover is that the average American is exposed to somewhere, some will say 3,000 commercial images a day. Some say 10,000. Some say north of 10,000. I don't know. We'll take the conservative number. 3,000 commercial images a day. The average American, so you and I, are exposed to 3,000 images trying to sell you something every single day. Everything is trying to sell us something. You, on the side of your pens, have a commercial. We are moving to the space where every square inch of public space is trying to sell us something. The sides of buses are trying to sell us something. School buses. You can now get a reduced rate on a car if you get like that car, like a screen print of Domino's or whatever company. Like you can now get reduced rates on cars because companies know that if they can get your car as their billboard, they can sell us. Everything is trying to sell us. Lunchboxes, doctor's offices, everything. Social media. I just learned about this category. It kind of blew my mind, and it makes total sense. But have you heard of the social media influencers? It's like it's a new job. It's a career. It's the new celebrities. And there's just people who get paid by companies to wear their stuff or to use their stuff. And then they post a picture on Instagram, and we all say, well, if that really attractive person wears those things, then I have to wear those things so I can look like them. Or whatever, however the logic goes. But now, no matter where you go, like everything is trying to sell us everything. 3 to 10,000 commercial images a day. Now we don't notice most of them. If the studies are accurate, we catch or perceive about 200 to 250 of those a day. Still see a lot. We absorb about 200 to 250 of them. So, and that's actually kind of the point, at least as I understand it. These are intended to work at, and many of them are intended to work at a subconscious level. They are subconsciously trying to tell us a message. They want us to move from you want this to you need this. Again, there's nothing wrong with marketers. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Like, I actually love doing that work. Right now, more and more companies, get this, more and more companies are working with neuroscientists, brain scientists, to like the experts, the smartest in the field, to try to get us to implant triggers, what are often referred to as neuronets, so that when you are in the store, at a subconscious level, those triggers are firing, reminding you of whatever message they've installed in you, so that you need it. So you're walking through the store and you think, like, I really want, you see the colors, and you're like, oh, those colors remind me of Sprite. I really need to get some Sprite. I need Sprite. I'm really thirsty. I have to obey my thirst, or whatever it is. And so now you walk, and you're walking out, and you've got Sprite, and you're like, why? I walked in for milk, and I walk out with Sprite. You know they're effective. They're in our brains. And you know they're effective because, like, think about how much money we as a nation spend on a 30-second commercial. Super Bowl. 30-second commercial. Crazy amounts of money. Now, I don't know how they all work. Like, I really don't. Like, sometimes I'm watching a commercial, I'm like, I don't even know what you're trying to sell me. But I do know they work, and it makes me mad. Like, it makes me mad that they're in my head. If I'm honest, like, it should make you mad that they're in your head setting triggers to get you to buy things. It makes me mad. It makes me feel like we are all just rats. Follow the logic. A lot of metaphors today. We are all rats in this consumerist laboratory, and these mad, brilliant scientists are just like poking us with electrodes, trying to get us to move in certain directions, rewarding us when they want to reward us, turning the energy up on us, and they just stand back and just kind of manipulate the path. I don't want to be a lab rat. Do you? I think this is what is going on, precisely what is going on. Now, Jesus followers, those of us who consider ourselves Jesus followers, we need to see this. We need to catch this. Because the goal of our culture, and again, it's not one individual's, it's never one individual's fault. But the goal is to keep us discontent. That is the goal. It's to keep us wanting more. The whole thing falls apart if we stop wanting more. If 11% increases start going, actually, Americans are content this year, and they're not going out on Black Friday because they realize that the stuff they have last year, they put in a storage unit. And so they're just going to go to their storage unit, take it out this year. The whole system falls apart. So I get it. As an economic system, it's great. But as Jesus followers, we need to see this because it moves us in a direction that is completely opposite to the kingdom. Jesus says this, same passage, a few verses later. So after the left hand, right hand, he says, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Jesus moves from giving left hand, right hand, if you follow the logic, he moves from that to talking about worry, which Jesus connects with pagans, so those who don't follow God, running and chasing after all these things. This is kind of how it works, right? You need a table. Your old table is getting old. You need a table. So talk to your spouse and say, we need a new table. The table's getting old. So you decide to go buy a table. And you buy the table. Table doesn't match the floors anymore. Now you got a problem. So you need to buy a rug to get the table, because you're not going to do the floors. That's crazy. So what you do is you buy a rug so that it can kind of like hold the table that doesn't match the floors. But now the vacuum cleaner doesn't vacuum this new rug. It's a nice rug. You don't want to ruin the rug with an old vacuum cleaner. So now you got to buy an old vacuum cleaner to vacuum the rug that holds the table that you needed before. The problem with the vacuum cleaner is the vacuum cleaner keeps blowing out your circuit breaker. And so now it's really annoying. So every time you vacuum, the circuit blows. You got to go downstairs, flip the circuit box. It's just annoying. You should update it anyway, so you go update the circuit box. Well, in order to update the circuit box, you have to open up the wall a little bit. And so you got to fix the wall. But you don't just want to fix the wall. Like, if you're going to fix one wall, that makes zero sense. You got to fix the whole room. Otherwise, that wall is going to stand out. So you got to fix the room. So you fix the room. But now you've got one room in your basement that's fixed and updated. That doesn't make any sense. So you've been meaning to fix the basement for some time now, right? You've been meaning to upgrade the basement. So you upgrade the basement so that it matches the room that had to be fixed for the circuit breaker, which you needed for the vacuum that vacuumed the new rug that held the table. So you finish the basement. Looks great. Problem with the finished basement is it costs a lot of money, and so you got to take out a second mortgage on your house to finish the basement. But you finished the basement, got the mortgage, but now you got to get a second job because you got to pay off the mortgage. So you get a second job, and you come home and you're tired, but like you still have a family and your kids are like, mom, 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 or dad, dad, dad. And you're just exhausted because you're working, working, working. And then your spouse is like, well, you should give them some attention. And so you blow up at them. And now you got these marriage fights and you don't have any money to go to a counselor. I'm not going to a counselor. I don't have time. I'm working all these jobs because you needed a table. It's a completely ridiculous example. And it kind of happens, doesn't it? Like, you can often see, like, this family blow-ups. You can often trace them back to what seems like a really, like, and what Jesus says is, do you see the peg? They're chasing those who do not know God or follow God. They're chasing after all these things, and it's just leading them to worry about everything. He wraps that up by saying, he says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do you see what Jesus is suggesting? Later he'll say, be careful that your stuff doesn't own you. You seek after the kingdom. Your Father, he knows what you need. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of you. You seek the kingdom. And there's nothing wrong with owning things. There's nothing wrong with legally owning things. The danger is that they would own us, right? There's nothing wrong with owning it or driving it or living in it or wearing it. Jesus had clothes, like legally owned. The disciples had houses. They had a fishing boat. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. The danger is if we're not careful, they can own us. Great threat to the kingdom. Great threat. And I don't know if you've recognized this in your own life, but there is an extra price we pay for some things. And oftentimes, the nicer it is, the more this extra price is. And Jesus named it as worry or anxiety. Where am I in time? Quick story. Okay, quick story. Maybe not quick story. They tend to get longer and longer. I don't know why. Quick story. A couple years ago, several years ago now, I was a college pastor working in Holland. So I was just out of college myself, but I had a job working with college students in Holland. Doesn't really matter, just gives you a time frame. So 15 years ago now. Okay, so 15 years ago, I'm driving an Impala, Chevy, like this old kind of beater car. And I go to a parking spot, and as I'm pulling in the parking spot, I see this really nice, like, souped up luxury car, and so I pull in this parking spot, and as I'm pulling in, I see this guy, and he's staring at me, and as I get out of the car, he gets out of the car, and he comes over, and he says, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I said to myself, he's gonna nick my car, he's gonna nick my car, he's gonna do it, I knew it, I knew it, and you nicked my car, I knew you would, I knew you would. I say to him, sir, calm down. Which, by the way, I've learned since being married that the phrase calm down elicits the exact opposite response of what you're intending to do. So I say, sir, calm down. I did not nick your car. And listen, I didn't nick his car. I know it's 15 years ago. I would admit it. I didn't nick his car. In fact, I pulled in the spot realizing that this is a really nice car. I got to be careful. And so I pull in the parking spot, and his car, by the way, is over the line. It's a narrow spot. He's over the line. So even if I did nick his car, it's kind of his fault. But I didn't nick his car. In fact, I pulled in, I see him staring at me, and so I do the, like, I'm getting out of the car, and I do kind of the, like try to make myself as thin as possible to get out of the car. I didn't nick his car. But, so I say to him, sir, I didn't nick your car. And he's, which again, like, it's petty, I know. But he says to me, you did. You did nick my car. And then he goes and he looks at his car and he says, there it is. And so I get down and I look and there's this like tiny white spot. And so I said, sir, it's a white spot. And he goes, well, yeah, that you nicked my car. What? I'm like, but I drive a green car. And he goes, but does it matter? It was you. You nicked my car. And so then, you know, I'm Mr. Maturity here. So I'm like, okay, let's test your theory. So I have my car door and I'm like, it doesn't even open. It's the wrong spot. It wouldn't nick your car there. And I don't know why I feel like I'm defending myself. I didn't nick his car. But he just kind of goes insane on me. And I'm like standing back thinking like, okay, so now 15 years later, I'm thinking about this for this sermon, and I'm thinking, like, how much is that car costing him? There is, like, the physical cost of the car. It is a nice car. There's nothing wrong with making sure your car's nice, especially if someone's nicking it. That's totally normal. But how much is it costing him? I mean, even if I did nick his car for that tiny little dot, is it worth 10 minutes of our short little lives? Like, this car that, like, for him, he thought would bring him life is actually choking the life out of him. Do you follow? You see this everywhere. If we're not careful, the things we own can own us at a really real personal level. All that said, let's go to James. Let's wrap up. James. Last week, let me give you the recap, because that's what we were going to do at the beginning of our sermon, so we'll do it at the end. Last week, we continued a sermon series in the book of James. Last week, we talked about the nature of faith, and we looked at chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, and we said that true faith always acts. James then, at the beginning of chapter 2, moves into this rant about favoritism, about community, and how, like, if you play favorites, it can tear apart community. He follows that rant by, at the end of chapter 2, by talking about how faith without deeds is dead. We spent a lot of time last week on that. Then, following this whole idea that faith without deeds is dead, you get a section on taming the tongue, which begins chapter 3, which taming the tongue was an idea that was in chapter 1, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. In chapter 1, and we looked at this whole idea, this lie that has crept into the church, James begins chapter 1 by saying, okay, if you believe and you ask God, he wants to give it to you, but if you don't have enough faith, you're like a wave tossed by the wind. And we said, that's a heresy. That's not what the passage is saying. And heresy is probably a strong word, but that's not what the passage is saying. And what James is actually asking us to ask God for is what? Who remembers? Wisdom. And so we said it's about wisdom, and which actually is the follow-up to taming the tongue in chapter 3. James talks about wisdom. Do you follow? Some of you are like, I was here the last 2 weeks, and it made sense, but now you recap it, and it makes no sense. The recap is supposed to be clarifying. The reason I go through all that is because the whole book has been dry. It can look from a distance like James is bringing up separate issues, but they're all interconnected, and the whole thing is driving to this point, which he comes back to again and again about faith and works, but the point is about wisdom. James says, in the passage we're going to look at in just a moment, that there is two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom of this world. The wisdom, he refers to it as earthly wisdom. There is this wisdom, but then there's a wisdom that comes from heaven, the wisdom that comes from God. Notice how he describes these two things. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So he's talking about faith in action, but show it by their wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, air quote, wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Two kinds of wisdom, James says. There is a wisdom that comes from heaven, from God. And then there is a wisdom that he says is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Here's James' big point in my big point this morning as well. Ladies and gentlemen, the water is boiling. The water is boiling, and there are these forces. You may call me paranoid, but just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean there aren't forces. There are forces, and these forces want you to think it's normal. And it has become normal for us, but just because it's normal doesn't make it good. And just because it's normal doesn't mean it makes sense. In fact, the forces actually, when you peel back some layers, are insane. Like the logic that we're buying again and again actually is insanity. We called this message from consumerism to community. Let's talk about community to wrap up. Community. The forces, whatever you would want to call those. We've bought the lie that you need to buy things to fit in. In fact, triggers are placed in you that the reason you don't fit in is because you don't own certain things. You don't purchase certain things. If you buy those things, people will like you. You'll fit in. It's insane. It's insane. If you buy the Nikes, you'll fit in with that crowd and they'll like you. And it's insane. How do I know it's insane? Here's something you have never said. You have never, ever said, none of us has ever found ourselves saying, you know who I really, like, one of my best friends, this is my best friend. You know what I really like about so-and-so is they buy themselves lots of things. No one has ever said that because it's insane to say that. We don't like people for what they buy themselves. It's insane to say. So why do we buy it? We spend so that our left hand and our right hand don't know what they're doing. Why? Well, it's wisdom that James says is earthly. It's demonic and it's unspiritual wisdom, but it is the wisdom, it's the earthly wisdom. And it is, I would argue, the greatest threat to the kingdom that we face, precisely because we have just absorbed it as wisdom. But there is a higher wisdom, and this wisdom, James connects to the kind of wisdom that doesn't lead to envy and selfish ambition, which is all about me, but the kind of wisdom, as James describes it, that leads to purity and peace-loving, considerate people, submissive people, sincere people. What's his big point? The water's boiling. Get out of the pot. Jump out of the pot. Why do we spend time in our series talking about this? The water is boiling, but we can choose to jump out of the pot and discover that that what feels to us as insanity, what Jesus says, is actually the wisest way to live. And what feels to us as normal, that, yeah, I walk into the store and I accidentally pick up a Sprite. That's normal. We all do that. Is actually insanity. But we've mixed them up. And again, I am the most guilty. But every once in a while, you meet people who have woken up to this. And as you meet them, you discover there's things that are different about them. They struggle, I'm sure, with this too. And yet you discover there's something different. They live differently. I want to introduce you to a couple of friends to wrap up our time together. I want to introduce you to a couple of friends. In fact, Jill, I'm going to embarrass you a minute, but Jill was singing right here and will be in a moment again. And her husband, Dave, they've become good friends to my wife and I and our family. And we had the opportunity to sit down and to talk to them a while back, and we recorded it. And I just want to show you a few minute video of that conversation.
My name is Dave Veneman. This is my wife, Jill. We go here with our two boys, Henry, who's 5, and Chase, who's 2. We've been going here for about 4 years now, and you've probably seen Chase and Henry running around after the service, chasing each other all over.
The uncharted journey for us, it was much more a chance to make South Harbor not just the place that we attend, but the home that and the family that we're a part of. And so for us, it became a calling to say yes. That wasn't just to finances, and that wasn't just to, okay, we're going to try to live a more generous life. It was a, we're going to say yes to whatever people ask of us. And that is a weird and scary thing to do. But it's amazing how once you start saying yes, how all of a sudden there's all these opportunities put in front of you.
That saying yes and that ability to commit and feel like we could make a significant impact, that was one of the things that initially drew us to the church. And since we've been doing that, has been just a hugely rewarding experience, not only from seeing what's come out of the uncharted journey as a holistic church, but also in our relationship together and how we approach that and setting that example for our kids of how we approach Sundays, but not just Sundays in our time in the church, but what we do outside of that.
And since we started saying yes, there have been a dozen pretty big opportunities that have come our way. You know, probably the biggest of which is I was privileged to become a part of the pastoral search committee. It's just been such a gift. And I think for us, it hasn't only been a blessing financially to live that generous life and see what that can do, but it's been such a blessing relationally because we have made some lifelong friends just by saying yes. And we still get all the wonderful things that we initially found at South Harbor. We still are fed spiritually and we still get the teaching that we loved, but now we also have grown relationally and just have met such wonderful people.
So one of the things that I think has helped, I joined a men's group, and it's a spot where we get together as guys and can talk about our faith and about our commitment to our families, to God. That's one of the great things that has come out of that experience and that growth together.
I think there's also been a blossoming of trust with us because we have just kind of agreed that we're going to follow God's leading wherever it may take us. Way at the start of this thing, you know, when they were asking for the financial commitment, Dave and I decided that we were both going to pray about it separately and then come back together and talk about an amount, you know, what amount we wanted to commit to. And it probably won't surprise anyone that we came back and the amount that we had both come to on our own was the exact same amount. So, you know, it's just right from the start, we've just felt a very clear leading, you know, just God has connected the dots. And it's been very, very exciting. And it has completely transformed the relationship that we have with the church. So now as we look ahead to the second half of the Uncharted journey, which as we know is just a beginning to this huge mission that God has planned for our church, it's exciting to think about what God has in store for us, because I think if you had asked Dave and I what we thought God was going to have in store for us for the first half, we would never have even been able to guess some of these things, and we're such a small, tiny part of this church. And so if in each couple, in each household represented in the body of South Harbor, if each of those units has these big changes and God is moving them in these big ways, then what could we possibly expect from our church as a whole? And it's just so exciting to think of where God can take us.
When you meet someone who, like, they see it for what it is, it is so beautiful. And many of you are in this space. Many of you live like this. But it is really, it changes how you see things. If you could go to the giving journey slide. There's in your guidebook, there is this sheet that I've been praying and thinking through. This is not my language. Somebody else kind of gave this language. But I've been thinking about this potential movement in my own life. And where am I on this? And I just encourage you over the next couple of weeks as you are talking and thinking, maybe either individually or with your family, this might be something as a good tool. It's called the Giving Discipleship Journey. That's always why we talk about this stuff. It's never just about, yes, we're looking to raise some funds here, right? We believe in the mission of our church, but it's not if that is what's keeping you from being generous, that because you're not ready to commit to a church or give to a church or our church in particular, don't let that stop you from being generous in your life. Pick a neighbor, pick a different cause. But living this way really is it is absolutely beautiful and it's incredible. And it is possible to live the way Jesus says that we can live. I see it happen all over the place. You can live in such a way that your generosity comes out of you so much that as you give with one hand, your other hand isn't even aware of it because God keeps giving you to. You can live this way. So with that said, would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for good friends, and I thank you for challenging us. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to take steps into uncomfortable territory, whatever that would look like with our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who are newer to our community that are still discerning whether or not this community is their church. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, you would help us to do this together, that you would speak really clearly to them. Lord, I pray that you would shut down any voices of cynicism. I know I can be the greatest cynic among us. Lord, I pray that you would stop cynicism and sarcasm. It's just not of you, Jesus. And so would you help us to pursue peace and sincerity and the wisdom that comes from heaven. And Lord, would you help us to recognize earthly, demonic, unspiritual wisdom when it comes our way. Jesus, we love you. We trust you, and we want to trust you even more so. And so, Jesus, we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?